Everybody has retired for the day. And Nicodemus has been watching. He's been watching Jesus. He's been observing the things that he has done. He saw him do miracles. He saw him heal the blind. He heard him preach the word of God. And Nicodemus was convinced that God was with him. And so even though he was a man of great authority and religious standing in the Sanhedrin, even though many of his peers were against Jesus because he was questioning their power, he was questioning their authority, Nicodemus wanted to talk to Jesus. He wanted to hear more about what Jesus had to say and what he was all about. So he went out at night to meet with Jesus. And he's going to hear some very important words. Would you like to hear them? Turn with me to John chapter 3. And we're going to look at three characteristics that surface as a result of this conversation. Three characteristics that will define everybody. Three characteristics that will define whether you are on the Lord's side or whether you are not on the Lord's side. Nicodemus has observed light going into the world. And Jesus is going to build upon that light like this. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus comes affirming Jesus. He comes and he calls him Rabbi, which was a recognition of Jesus' equality with him, himself, which would have been a big step forward, because obviously Jesus was not educated in the rabbinical schools like the Pharisees. So him calling him Rabbi is a recognition of his equality, that he was in fact a teacher. And he could not deny that God's power was upon him. "We know that you are a teacher come from God." And the key word in this section is ability. It's dunamis. It's power. "For no one is able to do." No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus affirmed that only God can do this. There's only one way that a man like you, Jesus, could do the things that you're doing, could say the things that you're saying. The only way that you could do them is if God were with you. Jesus, picking up on this, is going to take this now and see where Nicodemus really is. This is a good affirmation. So if you come affirming Jesus' power and Jesus' authority, what do you think Jesus will say to you? I'll show you more. Next verse. Jesus answered and said to him, "Amen, amen." That's the literal "most assuredly" translated in the New King James. "Verily, verily, I say to you," this is the real deal, "most assuredly." So he's making an emphasis of the certainty by which he is speaking. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So he knows that Nicodemus is interested in the kingdom of God. He knows that Nicodemus is interested in light and wanting to be on the Lord's side, wanting to do what was right. And so he makes a condition here. "Nicodemus, you have to be born again." Now, this idea of being born again literally can be translated born from above. The word born means begot, born. It's the basic word for being born. So by using this adjective, that's what throws Nicodemus. If he said, you have to be born to enter the kingdom of God, we would all interpret that, as would Nicodemus, as what? You got to be here, right? It's the word again or from above that throws this whole thing. He's like, what? You need to be born from above. You need to be born of God. For who could make one born from above? Who is above? God. So Jesus is saying you need to be born of God to enter the kingdom of God. And the only people that will enter into the kingdom of God are those who are born from above. Those who are born again. So Nicodemus, he's scratching his head. And he's wondering, what are you talking about? So Nicodemus said to him, how can this be? How is this able to happen? How can a man be born when he is old? Again, literally, it's talking about the ability. See the how. How is this possible? How is this able to happen? This didn't make sense to Nicodemus. How can a man be born when he is old? And then, after Nicodemus asks this question, he tries to answer his question with another question. How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So how did Nicodemus interpret what Jesus said? Nicodemus interpreted it as a physical birth. He didn't get the from above part. He did get the born part right. You got to be born. You got to be born a second time. That's where we get our idea of born again. So a man enter into his mother's womb and be born again, to be born a second time? Well, Jesus is going to clarify this teaching. And Jesus is going to clarify this teaching by adding one very important element to what Nicodemus is already thinking. See if you can pick out that one very important element that Jesus will add as Jesus clarifies to Nicodemus what he's thinking. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." So what did Jesus add to Nicodemus' thinking that Nicodemus was missing? The spiritual element. That's right. Nicodemus was missing the spirit. He was missing the spiritual element and the spiritual dimension to the reality of what Jesus Christ was saying. He got the born part right. He understood the physical nature of what it meant to be born, but Jesus was adding a critical element, taking the physical picture and adding a spiritual reality. In this world, life begins with birth. Everybody knows that, right? Everybody knows that. That's a part of the world system. That's how the world continues. And birth is something that happens to us all to give us life. So did you cause yourself to be born? Who here caused themselves to be born? No, it's something that happens to you that gives, that results in life. So Jesus isn't correcting Nicodemus in what he's thinking about being born. Jesus is just adding something to the physical reality or the physical understanding of being born when he says born again. Jesus defines what it means to be born again as a spiritual birth. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. In God's kingdom, as in the earthly realm, life begins with birth. The spiritual birth, like the physical birth, is something that happens to us to give us life. So we see that Jesus uses this physical reality to teach about a greater spiritual reality. You must be born of God to enter God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, life begins with birth. The spiritual birth is something that happens to us to give us life. These verses are pretty clear. When he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless," and there's the condition, "one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What is meant by born of water? When you're born the first time, what comes out? Water. Babies are in their mother's sac, and that amniotic fluid breaks, and the baby comes out, born of water. So that corresponds, if you look at the text here, verse 5, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Verse 6 answers what is meant by being born of water. And it answers it in the Greek in a participle form, which makes it even more clear to the Greek audience that he's referring to the answering of the verse 5 in verse 6. So the participle unpacks the main meaning of being born from verse 5, which is the main controlling verb, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. And then the participle unpacks that. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So what is flesh? And flesh would be this body, right? Physical nature. What do our bodies give birth to? Other bodies, right? People give birth to people, specifically women. Add that in there, right? Women give birth to babies. Flesh gives birth to flesh. So we all got that down, right? In this world, that's how it happens. That's how God has ordained it. That's how he makes it. And if you've ever seen something born, even in the earthly realm, when you see something born, you can't help but think, wow, that's a miracle. How many have ever thought that? How many have seen a baby born? Or a chick born? An egg hatch, right? I mean, it's like, it's a miracle. You know, out of an egg pops a bird. Out of a goat comes a kid. Or a lamb. Or a person out of a mother's womb. It's a miracle. It is amazing. It is amazing birth that God has done. So Jesus is saying water, which corresponds to verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So water corresponds to that which is born of the water and the Spirit cannot enter the kingdom of God. So people give birth to babies, and the Holy Spirit gives birth to His children. It's the Spirit of God who causes the spiritual rebirth. And because Jesus was speaking about these heavenly things, Nicodemus was a little perplexed. So Jesus makes a concluding statement in verse 7. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." See that in verse 7? "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, why do you think Jesus said that to Nicodemus? Why do you think Jesus said, "Don't marvel at this"? What do you think Nicodemus was doing? Marveling. What does it mean to marvel? Whoa, right? Wow. Nicodemus was sitting there perplexed, marveling, thinking, wow, I must be born again, and unless I am born again, I am not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But I can't be born again. How can I be born again? I can't enter into my mother's womb and be born again, be born from above. So again, Nicodemus takes born and puts it in the physical realm. Jesus is trying to get Nicodemus to see this whole thing about being born from above is a spiritual realm. Nicodemus is not getting that, even though he came to Jesus and he connected some dots saying, only you can do these things, Jesus, because God must be with you. I don't really follow what you're saying. How many here are following what I'm saying? How many here are following this? Because there's a lot of confusion today about what it means to be born again. Nicodemus's main confusion, his main objection was, how do I do that? How do I make that happen? And the reason why Nicodemus was so marveled at Jesus' answer is because Nicodemus realized that this is something that he couldn't do. Nicodemus rightly understood that he couldn't go back into his mother's womb and be born again. What? This is impossible. I can't make myself be born. So Nicodemus was perplexed. And there's a lot of perplexing when we talk about, have you been born again? Now, in our culture, from the 60s on, this word born again has really come to define evangelicalism. Evangelicals love this word, are you born again? But it's been so used that there are secular people, I had that moment, I had that born again moment. It's actually a phrase that's used more in our culture, depending on the person that you're talking about. But if you just come up to someone, are you born again? It means that something radical has happened to you. Because birth is a pretty radical process that gives life. And because we are not in control of this, it's hard to answer. Man is not able to make himself born again the second time any more than he was the first time. That's because this is the work of God. This is the work of God. It is God's power that brings the new birth. It is God's power that brings this new birth. That is why Nicodemus did not understand this. And this is what many people today fail to apprehend. For most today, being born again is something that man must do. Nicodemus was marveling because he understood that Jesus was describing something that only God could do, and that is why he didn't get it. Being born in God is like a physical birth, only a spiritual one. This is the first example that Jesus uses to clarify. Jesus gives us another example, and that is the wind and the spirit in verse 8. Being born from above is like the wind blowing. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. Now just look at verse 8. What is being emphasized in this analogy? There's a lot of things you could say about the wind, isn't there? What does Jesus pick in this analogy to emphasize and to use an earthly teaching to emphasize a heavenly truth? The wind blows where it wishes. So Jesus' first point here is that the wind blows where it wants. And because the wind blows where it wants, who's in control of the wind? God is in control of the wind. The wind blows where it wants. And you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So that simple analogy corresponds to what Jesus is teaching about the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've studied spirit, the word spirit in the Hebrew and in the Greek comes from the word, or is associated with the word, wind. Pneuma, pneumatology, wind. The breath of God, the Spirit of God, the wind of God, there's a connection there. So this just intensifies this analogy even more, that there is a connection, a linguistic connection between the use of wind and spirit. So even more so, we see that when he's using this wind analogy to teach us about the Holy Spirit, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it's going. Then he says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus specifically identifies the source of spiritual rebirth as coming from God's Holy Spirit. So is everyone. In this way, in like manner, everyone who's born again is born again from the Spirit. In this way, God moves His Spirit according to His will. You cannot see the effect. You can see the effect of those who are born again, even though you cannot see the Holy Spirit. Just like the wind blows according to its will. And you don't see the wind, but you certainly can see the effect of it. You hear the sound of it. When those monsoons come in, you can hear that wind just whistling, right? I like to be by the palm trees. Palm trees make a certain kind of sound when the wind blows through them. You can hear the sound, you see that effect, but you don't see the actual wind. Just like God's Spirit. God's Spirit moves according to His will. We can see the effect of those who are born again, but you cannot see the Holy Spirit, where He moves or how He goes. And that's exactly Jesus' point here about those who are born again, verse 8. Everybody follow that so far? The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? Nicodemus' response to this is very telling. How can these things be? How are these things able to happen? That would be the literal translation. And dunamis is used. Dunamis is the word for ability, dynamite, power. So dunamis lies behind this passage in several verses. It's used in verse 2, 3, 4, 5, and here in verse 9. So Nicodemus's primary question to what Jesus is teaching is, how are these things able to happen? See, Nicodemus understood the analogies. He didn't get how it was possible for this to take place. And for us, what is the answer? How are these things able to take place? The power of God. That's right. So being born again is about the power of God. This passage is about the power of God. The power of God in the new birth. God's power in being able to bring about the new birth. That's the thing that Nicodemus struggled with the most. That was the source of his questions all through here. Jesus, picking up on that, clarifies, makes it very clear, adds the spiritual dimension, as the agency of that power, the Holy Spirit, being born from above, is from the power of God, not of man. That is Jesus' point. It is God's power that enables one to be born again. Now Jesus answers and takes a step back. Verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things. He should have known this. Why should he have known this? Why should Nicodemus have known that God's power is what gives spiritual birth? Are there any passages in the Old Testament that speak of such things? Or is this just a totally new concept that's never been on the scene before? Have you ever tried to circumcise your heart? Circumcision is the cutting of the flesh. So there's a physical practice. There's a physicality, right? There's a physical realm to circumcision. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, Moses writes, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." See, Nicodemus would have had the same problem with Moses. He just wasn't pressed into it. Nicodemus, go circumcise your heart. Huh? How do you circumcise your heart? I get circumcision. I get physical birth. But spiritual birth? And spiritual circumcision? How about Deuteronomy 36? "And the Lord your God will circumcise the heart, your heart, and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So who is the one who circumcises the heart? God does. Your heart, and he's able to circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, that you may live. How about Isaiah 61, verse 11? "For as the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth." We got the physical. Gardens, plants, things springing forth from the earth. "As the earth brings forth its bud, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." How does that happen? How about Ezekiel 11:19? "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Circumcision of the heart, something that God alone does. We can't circumcise our hearts. We can't get to it. We can't do that. God does it. God takes out the heart and gives a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a new heart." So here's the picture of a person with just a heart of stone. What's he talking about? He's talking about a spiritual deadness. That within your spirit, there's a deadness, there's a stone. It's not working. God is able to go in your deadness and take out that dead, stony heart and put in a new heart. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Are you Nicodemus? A teacher in Israel, and you don't get spiritual rebirth? Where have you been? What have you been doing in your life? Why don't you get the spiritual ramifications? Jesus says it to Nicodemus, and he says it to all of us. He says it to the world. World, everybody. Don't you get the spiritual implications here of what I'm trying to say? You must be born again. And he tags that to entrance into heaven. Entrance into the kingdom of God. Which makes it very important. Actually makes it the most important thing, doesn't it? This is the issue that decides heaven or hell. You must be born again. And if you are not born again by the power of God, you will not go to heaven. Jesus places the utmost importance on this. So we always must preach this and ask ourselves, as I ask you, have you been born again? Have you received a spiritual rebirth? And this goes to the second characteristic, and that is spiritual truth. Spiritual truth. God gives spiritual truth. Believe the witness. Nicodemus did not believe the witness. He did not believe what Jesus said. Verse 11, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Nicodemus was not receiving Jesus' witness here. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus is giving examples and analogies of how the earthly things are there. And Nicodemus isn't able to take the earthly analogies and see the spiritual ramifications. God created this whole world to illustrate the spiritual. The whole earthly world is an illustration of the spiritual realities of who God is. God is spirit. So he made a physical world. So the spirit create, God is spirit. The physical comes from the spiritual. So that we would learn of the spiritual. But we learn of the spiritual from the physical. Jesus said, I'm telling you about earthly things. You don't even believe me there. How are you going to believe me if I tell you about heavenly things? The problem was Nicodemus did not believe. He did not receive this witness. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus is the Son of Man who comes down from heaven. These things are the witness of him. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit witnessing the reality, the spiritual reality of what this Christian life, of what life itself is all about. And Jesus is witnessing, he's communicating these things. Do you receive his witness? God in his power gives spiritual birth, and God in his power gives spiritual truth. Jesus came as a witness for that truth. Do you believe these truths? These are the truths that we profess. Another example will be Moses and the serpent. And Jesus, once again, is going to start with an earthly analogy, an earthly teaching. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In Numbers 21, verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. Now, what is a fiery serpent? Fiery means, you ever get bit by a scorpion? What does it feel like? Fire, right? Fire. You ever get bit by a serpent? Who here got bit by a rattlesnake? I had a sidewinder chase me at the beginning of the summer. It actually chased me. I ran. Like, that thing, it scared me. I was looking at it, right? That thing came out. It wasn't that big, a sidewinder. I didn't know they could move that fast. And I was like, wow, got out of there. Thankfully, I didn't get bit. Fiery serpents were biting the people because of their sin, because of their disobedience. God had sent them as a plague because the people were not obeying. And God sent these fiery serpents to bite the people. And they cried out, help us! Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. How many here have seen a picture of this bronze serpent? Where do you see them? On the medical. Right. Ambulances. To this day, they're used all over hospitals and on the back of ambulances. That's why that symbol is there. It's a symbol of healing. Interesting connection, isn't it? It's a blast from the past when our culture was more biblically literate. Most people probably don't even realize that's a picture of the gospel. When you see that ambulance going down the road, there's a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ right there. You look on that serpent and they were healed. Everybody see the physical. So Jesus is telling them about these earthly things that they can see. And then he brings the heavenly meaning in verse 15. Here's the meaning. That whoever believes in me should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is saying, I am that bronze serpent. I am the one who heals. If you would believe in me, you would not perish. But then he uses this word, eternal life. Life eternal. Life without end. Everlasting life. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And why would this be? Why would this be? And now we come to the great summary of the gospel. John 3:16. And the reason that this would be, the reason why men can be saved from the fiery serpent, from the condemnation of God, is because of God's love. God's love. For God so loved the world. God motivated by love for the world, for the people of the world. He loved the people in this world. The world that hated him, the world that condemned him, the world that did not believe him, the world that was in darkness, the world that rejected him. God loved the world. The reason God loved the world is because God is love. So if you doubt God's love, let me ask you, are you in the world? If you're in the world, God has a love for you. And that love that God has for the world motivated him to do something. So what is love? Love is not a feeling. That doesn't mean that God just had a feeling. He gave. Love is an action. Love gives. So God so loved the world, and the text is explicit. He loved the world in this way. He loved the world in this way that he gave. The Father gave his Son. He gave his Son to do something. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's the word monogenes again, like in the beginning of John's opening. The monogenes, the only unique Son, that is the eternal Son of God who existed in an eternal fellowship with the Father. The Father gave the only unique Son, the only begotten, the eternally begotten Son. Begotten, not created. Existing in, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God gave his Son for this purpose, that whoever believes in him. So, of all the people in the world, whoever will believe in Jesus would not perish. The word perish there is to be placed under the ban of Yahweh, the Kerem, the judgment. Remember when they would mark out Jericho for destruction? They marked out the whole city for destruction. They put it under the ban, the Kerem, the judgment of God. So Jericho was wiped out. When the Israelites came in, everybody in this world will be wiped out. They will perish. And there's only one way of escape. There's only one condition. And what is that one condition? Belief. Belief. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, the call of the gospel goes out to everyone, that whoever believes in him will not perish. So the expectation of the world is that the world will perish. The world is under, and we're going to get to this in the preceding verses. The world is under the just condemnation of God. The whole world is under the condemnation of the God, and the whole world therefore will perish. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have life eternal. John 3:16. What an amazing verse. What an amazing expression of God's love. Why would God do this? And he gives his mission statement, verse 17. Because God could have just ended it, right? But he didn't. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He could have, but he didn't. Jesus' mission was not sent by God to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the purpose. Jesus' coming was that the world might be saved. Now, it doesn't say will be saved, does it? Because it's expressing purpose. In Greek, it's in the subjunctive. That means it's the purpose. If it would be the world will be saved, that would miss the point. It's the subjunctive. It's not the mood of reality. Might be saved. It's purpose. That the world might be saved. So he sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Saved from what? Saved from what? What do people in the world need to be saved from? Verse 18. Verse 18, you have the participle that unpacks this. The participle unpacks this. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. So literally, the believing one is not condemned. So it reiterates this. The one who believes will not perish, but he will have everlasting life. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but, notice the contrast, but he who does not believe is condemned, what? Already. So Jesus didn't have to come into the world to condemn the world. Why? Already condemned. So Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world because the world is already condemned. The world and all the people in the world, every person is already condemned. Why are they condemned? Because they're evil. The world is evil. And the world is condemned. And the world and all the people in the world, there is no exception. There's no one who does good. No, not one. There's no exception to this. There's no, but what if I can escape this world thing? No. All people in the world are already condemned. There's only one way out. The power of God that brings rebirth. The power of God that brings truth. And that power of God that brings truth grants salvation. Those who are believing will not perish with the world, but they will be saved out of the world. God pulls them out of the world and they have everlasting life. The reason Jesus didn't need to come to condemn the world, because the world is already condemned. But he who does not believe is not believing. It's kind of that, it's a vivid picture. The world is not believing. He who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Listen, you don't have to plan to do anything to be condemned. You understand that? If you're born once, you're condemned. You're already condemned. Do you know why so many people in this world feel condemned? Because they are. That's right, they are. They are condemned. That's why they feel so condemned. Because they already are condemned. If you've only been born one time, you are condemned. You, your neighbors, all people, all places, everywhere in the globe, there is no exception. Cosmos is a global term, meaning every person. Every person is already condemned. And if you've been only born one time, you are already condemned. You are on the path that leads to destruction. And that is why you must be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So why do we have to be born again? Why do we have to be born from above? Because we're condemned. We need to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. We're born into this world, in this rebellious world, and we must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19. Here's the condemnation. Here's the judgment. And the judgment is that light has come into the world. Now, this is very important. When light comes into the world, how do people respond to the light? When light comes into the world, how does the world respond? I don't want it! Light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because they're evil. Their deeds are evil. And they love darkness. So this is the universal condemnation of the world. The universal condemnation of the world is that men love darkness rather than light. God's light, Christ, think about the prologue. Light shines out and the world rejects it. They prefer darkness rather than light. And it's a strong preference. They hate the gospel. They hate the light. They hate Jesus. They are not interested. And that hatred means this. Oh, I'm not interested. I don't have time. Hey, have you read your Bible? I don't have time. Have you humbled yourself and trusted in the gospel? I don't have time for that. In America, you'll hear that a lot. I've started asking people, when I was witnessing one time, I thought, I'm going to try to ask this question. Do you have time for God? And it's not really a good question because most people say no. I really don't. When you break it, would you read your Bible yet? No, I don't have time for that. That's a very typical answer, right? What makes you think, I told one guy, what makes you think in the judgment God's going to have time for you? Get out of here. That's a typical response, right? Get out of here. I don't have time for this. In other words, I have more important things to do. Why do people do that? I have pleaded with people. I have begged people. I know what it's like to walk in darkness. I've been on the side of darkness. The shocking reality is men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They've sinned. Therefore, unbelievers hate the light. Verse 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. The reason people don't have time? Because they hate the light. The reason they'd rather go do something else is because they hate the light. The reason they don't value coming into the assembly of the church and hear preaching and fellowship? They hate the light. The reason they're you look at their media choices and they're full of because they hate the light. Men love darkness rather than the light. This is the nature of man, male and female, mankind. This is the nature of humanity, sinners who hate the light. And everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Because the very thing that we're trying to do in sharing the gospel is the very thing that they hate, lest their deeds be exposed. The worst thing you could possibly do is have deeds exposed. What do wicked people not want? What do evil people not want? They don't want to be exposed. What does light always do? Light exposes. So light goes into the world, all people, the world hates the light. The world cannot stand the light. Get out of here, I don't want to see the light. It's not like people are waiting, oh, just share the gospel with me. No, they hate the light. The majority of people I've shared the gospel with are not interested. The rejection, most people's response to the Word of God is rejection. That's why Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We get rejected. The gospel is rejected. The world rejects the gospel because people don't want their sin to be exposed. Whatever the sin may be, they don't want it exposed. The very thing that the gospel does, the very thing that light does. So what do people do? The same thing that Adam and Eve did. When God called Adam and Eve, what were they doing? Hiding. Hiding. He does not want to be corrected by the light. She does not want to be exposed by God's truth. Unbelievers hate the light. But is that the end of the story? Even though the light is shown into the world, all people in the world have a witness through the various capacities, the creation, the general revelation, and certainly the specific revelation, the gospel goes forth, people turn away and reject the light. But God in His mercy calls believers. But as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right, that's the power, the exousia, to believe in His name, to have fellowship with God, to be born again according to God's will. This is the great work of redemption. Jesus said, I will build my church. God is calling people, and they do come, and they will believe. Verse 21. But He, again, it's a participle. But He who's doing light, He who is walking in the truth, comes to the light. Praise God. That's the miracle. This is a miracle. The regeneration, being born again, is a miracle. And there are miracles happening. There are those who do the truth, they understand, and they come to the light, that His deeds may be clearly seen. So you come to the light from the darkness, and what do you do now? You see! Oh! I am a sinner! I confess my sin because now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. God shines His light, the light of the gospel. The gospel comes, and those who believe, their eyes are open, that they can see, and they see clearly that they have been done in God. And that, my friend, is what it means to be born again. That you see that your works, that your life has been recreated by your Creator. You see these things from God. So there are three characteristics of the new birth, of those who are on the Lord's side. Spiritual birth. Believe in Jesus and walk in the light. Spiritual birth, spiritual truth, and spiritual sight. If you have spiritual birth and spiritual truth and spiritual sight, that's what it means to be on the Lord's side. That's what we learn from Nicodemus in this encounter. But on the other side, the world is spiritually dead. They reject spiritual truth with lies. And they do not have spiritual sight. They are blind. Deaf, unbelief, and blindness. That's the world. The world is dead. Is unbelieving. And is blind. So there's two roads. There's two realities. The world. And the kingdom of God. Where are you? Have you experienced the spiritual birth? Do you believe the spiritual truth? And are you walking with sight? That's what it means to be in the kingdom of God. John gives us this encounter because he wants us to believe. These things are written that you may believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in His name. That's the purpose for Jesus coming into the world. So let's take that. Let's receive that. Let's pray for one another. And let's take this message then out to the world. And not be surprised when the world rejects it. But be faithful in proclaiming it. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for the clarity of this passage. I pray, Father, I thank you for the spiritual birth. Thank you for your power in giving us birth, in giving us faith, in giving us sight. This is a miracle. A miracle that we praise you for. Oh God, I pray for revival, that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we may be born again, that we may believe, that we may have sight here in this nation, Lord, around the world. This is what is behind all of the evil that is happening, is this condemnation. And we pray, Almighty God, that we would be faithful to walk this out by faith in the Lord Jesus. If there are some here who do not know you, they have never been born again, I ask, Almighty God, that you'd open the eyes of their heart, that they would be believing, that you would remove their doubt, that you remove their idols from their eyes, remove the sin, give clarity of sight, O God, give us clarity of sight that they may see that these works are done in God and not be under the condemnation of the unbelieving world, but would be believing. That we would be your church and that we would take this message to the ends of the earth until you come again.